Please remain standing and turn with me to the book of John. Please remain standing and turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 32. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 32. Following the reading of God's holy word, we will sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in your bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. John's gospel was written so that you may believe in Jesus, and that by believing in Jesus you would have life in his name. Thomas has a very understandable problem. He has not seen the resurrected Lord. We have the same problem. We have not seen with our eyes the resurrected Son of God. Thomas is often known as Doubting Thomas, but in this passage, I think a better name for Thomas would be Believing or Confessing Thomas. This morning, we'll talk about, I'm going to share with you from God's Word, how to believe in the impossible. Thomas came to believe in the impossible, and so must you. Very simply, let me just answer it quickly by saying you will never believe in the impossible unless the Word of God opens your eyes to see the risen Lord. If there is a God out there, and I know most people don't believe in a God, but if there were a God out there, an invisible God who created the world, we would have no knowledge of that God unless he revealed himself to us. That is, in fact, what Jesus is and has done. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Here in this text, he appears to his disciples, and then he appears to Thomas. But it's not simply a, "Hello, guys, how are you doing?" There's something much deeper going on. Jesus Christ is commissioning his apostles to testify to the risen Lord. You may not know, but the apostles occupied a unique office in the early church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says this, "You are no longer strangers and aliens in the world, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The apostles are listed first. What you may not know, too, is that in order to be an apostle, you had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions that he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, although he was not one of the original 12. When the apostles died, that office also went away because there were no more eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Jesus appears to them in verse 19 on the first day of the week. Verse 19 says the first day of the week. That is significant. The first day of the week was a Sunday. As you may know, the Jewish Sabbath was a Saturday. It was the last day of the week. But Jesus appeared on a Sunday. This, in fact, would be the reason why the church would celebrate the Sabbath on a Sunday, because Jesus originally appeared to his disciples, was raised, and appeared to them on a Sunday. In verse 26, when it says that Jesus appeared to Thomas and later his disciples again, in the NIV it says a week later, but you might be reading a translation that says 8 days later. This is one instance where I think the NIV has that translation correct. In Jewish custom, to count days, you counted it inclusively. So if you were counting from Sunday to Sunday, we might think that was only 7 days. But in their day, you would say it was 8 days because you're counting from Sunday to Sunday, including both Sundays. The point of that is to say here Jesus appears to his followers twice, both on a Sunday. It is the reason why we continue to gather on the Lord's Day. It is the day that Jesus promises to stand amongst us and to proclaim his word and to disclose himself on the pages of Scripture. That is how we know, we come to see the resurrected Lord through this disclosure that God has given to his apostles. Now, that disclosure, that revelation that God gives to his apostles, and that those apostles, many of whom, or some of whom, wrote Scripture, that word is just as reliable and trustworthy and powerful and effectual as the revelation given to Thomas. Jesus, in verse 22, does something somewhat, you might think, problematic. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What's going on there? Because on the day of Pentecost, we know that Jesus pours out the Spirit. And he even says, or at least John says in John 7:39, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In John 14, verse 7, Jesus says, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So how is it that Jesus is giving the Spirit here? R.C. Sproul has pointed out the fact that classically, in the Old Testament, prophets would sometimes not only communicate God's judgment or promises, but they would act them out in an object lesson, it was called. So Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah 27, he wears a physical yoke to illustrate the yoke of the Babylonians that would be placed upon God's people. Or in Ezekiel, Ezekiel cuts his hair and beard and lays on the ground and binds himself to illustrate the destruction that is going to come on Jerusalem. Sproul thinks that in this passage, Jesus is symbolically acting out the giving of the Spirit, that he would in actuality pour out on the day of Pentecost. You should know that the word Spirit, pneuma, is the same word for wind or breath. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God," it is literally God pneumad or God spirited. Therefore, there's a very close connection between the Spirit and the Word. In fact, if you're ever going to believe in the impossible, you won't believe it without the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the supernatural power that God is breathing into us when He breathes into us the breath of life. And it will not happen without the Word. The Spirit uses, by means of the Word, to breathe life. Now, because I enjoy history, as a historical side note, in 1054 AD, the church split between the East and the West over the phrase in the Nicene Creed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Western church interpreted the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, and the Eastern church said, no, it only proceeds from the Father. This is one of the passages that they pointed to say that the Spirit proceeds, rightly in my opinion, from the Father and from the Son. Now, I know that there are many people here, or maybe out there in the world for sure, that have doubts and that come to know the Lord through various different circumstances, but God always uses the same means. For example, I know in my own life, and I know in my wife's life, we were raised in Christian households, believing parents, and the Lord used the Word in our life. But there are others. Eric Watkins, a fellow OPC minister, was a hippie who followed the Grateful Dead around the country and was addicted to drugs when his sister gave him a Bible, and he read the Bible on a Greyhound bus, and his life was changed in that one ride. Do you remember that scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Lucy goes through the wardrobe and she sees this magical world, she discovers this new place, she comes back to tell Susan and Peter, and she's excited to communicate to them what she's seen, and of course, they think she's bonkers. They think she's crazy. But of course, later, they go through the wardrobe and experience that magical world themselves. I think that you will never be able to experience the invisible things of God, the peace that Jesus Christ gives, unless you go through His Word. It's like going through that magical wardrobe and experiencing new life, a different life, a new world. I also know, very quickly, one objection that I often hear is, I believe in a God of love, I believe in a God who cares about people, but I don't believe in an authoritative Bible. But in every relationship that you have, especially a love relationship, it's not really real unless they can contradict you and speak into your life. The relationship I have with my wife, I not only see her, but she can also speak into me or speak to me truth. She can contradict me. She can offend me. And if you don't have a Bible that speaks authoritatively, then you don't have a God of love who can really care for you and speak into your life and tell you when you're wrong. You have to believe in an authoritative Word if you want a God of love. Jesus appears to Thomas. And at first, before Jesus appears to Thomas, it says in verse 25, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas doesn't believe what they say, and he gives a condition. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's a pretty defiant word. Maybe defiant is too strong, but it's certainly not a wishy-washy answer. He doesn't say, "Oh, maybe you saw him, maybe you didn't. You say you did, I say you didn't. But you know, maybe I'll believe, maybe, maybe not." Instead, he says, "No, I will not believe unless I see his body." When Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you," by the way, when he says that to his disciples earlier, that's not just a simple hello, shalom. That is the supernatural peace of God coming by means of the Spirit to assure us of eternal life, resurrection life. That's what that peace is. Jesus says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I think there's a touch of a rebuke there, but also compassion. He's a sympathetic Savior. How is it that he knew that Thomas had been doubting? Are we told that the disciples told Jesus that Thomas was doubting? No, Jesus must have known by virtue of hearing it himself, witnessing it himself. I think that one of the great doubters of the Old Testament was Joseph. I don't have any evidence, scriptural evidence, that says Joseph doubted, but consider Joseph's circumstances. He was sold into slavery. He was accused of a horrible crime and thrown into prison. He was forgotten when he was in prison. It must have been a long stretch of time. In that time, he must have had doubts. Is God really there? Does God really listen? Is God really in control? Of course, when Joseph is raised to the right hand of Pharaoh and his brothers come back and there's a reunification of his family, at some point, Joseph must have known that the impossible was possible. He must have thought, when he was in prison, there's no way that God could ever redeem this circumstance. He must have felt as if he was completely alone. And yet, God did redeem the circumstances. He did do the impossible. And in this case, Thomas must have known that God, that Jesus Christ knew that he had been doubting. It was God that brought Joseph into slavery and into prison. It was also God who exalted him. And Joseph must have finally realized it had been God all along. Here's Thomas, and he must have realized that Jesus was right there next to him all along. Couldn't it be the case in your life that God knows your circumstances? He knows the circumstances in which you were born into and the things that you've suffered as simply a person who was walking the earth, the relationship struggles that you've had. Couldn't it be possible that God knows and has been with you and standing there amongst you the whole time to witness what's happening and orchestrating the whole thing? What does Thomas say? He doesn't come up to Jesus and put his hand at his side. Caravaggio has that painting where Thomas is putting his finger into the body of Jesus. I don't think that that's what happened. I think that the will of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord and King, to be made known, to commission his apostles so that the gospel would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that will, Jesus Christ's will, ran straight into the defiance of Thomas, and Thomas's will died. He says, "No objection, my Lord and my God." That's the highest confession that we have, I think, of anyone of Jesus. Not rabbi or teacher, but kurios, coming from the Hebrew Adonai, that was a title reserved for God alone. My Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't refuse it either. Paul and Silas, when they were worshipped, they said, "Don't do that. Don't do that. We're just a man. We're just men." Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't resist that title, either of those titles. It's a clear affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Thomas not only says that he is Lord and God, but that he is my Lord and my God. Have you said those things? Have you said to the Lord, "Be my Lord and my God"? Or are there conditions? Are there certain conditions that you are waiting for God to meet in order for you to believe? The last thing Jesus says to Thomas is, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In Hebrews, we are told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Wherever Scripture talks about faith, it's always about opening up our eyes to see what's really there. Faith doesn't darken our knowledge. Faith reveals to us what's really there. It's a kind of knowledge that leads us into deeper trust of the Lord. One example I think of that is in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha's in Dothan and the king of Syria comes with a great army and surrounds the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant thinks, this is it. This is, we're done for. Look at all these chariots and horses. And Elisha says, those who are for us are greater than those who are for them. And he prays, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And the servant's eyes are opened, and he sees the heavenly host of the Lord. That's what faith does. Faith opens our eyes to see what's really there. And without that, you'll never believe in the impossible. Without the Word of God coming in and illuminating for us what God has done, we will, in fact, never believe. Let me leave you with a couple of questions to doubt your doubts. I would use an analogy. This is like me trying to put a rock in your shoe so that when you leave, you can't really walk until you get that rock out of your shoe, something that nags at you. So let me try to put some doubts into those doubts. There are many people who come to pastors and who are perhaps worried about something going on in their life. Maybe they're bitter about a relationship or discouraged about their job, or maybe their marriage is on the rocks, or they're afraid of their health being deteriorating and potentially dying. They immediately want to address those problems. But is it possible that those problems are symptoms of an underlying disease? The disease of unbelief. I'm not saying every problem that we have is a symptom of that disease, but surely many of the problems we have are a result of our failure to trust what God has said authoritatively in His Word. Isn't it possible that some of our problems spring from our own unbelief? One other question. Have you read the Gospels? Have you read John? Have you read Matthew? Have you read Mark? Have you read Luke? Have you meditated on it and prayed to the Lord? You'll never be able to get over any doubts without that. And to those here who might be wondering or doubting whether God loves you, whether God cares about you, whether someone like you could have the peace that Jesus speaks of here in this passage, I would say, look at the cross, and of course, look at the empty tomb. On the cross, Jesus Christ is paying the penalty of our sin. It's the price of our reconciliation. He didn't just suffer an agonizing death, but rather He underwent the wrath of God for us. That's how much He loves us. That's how much He cares for us. As we go to the Lord's Supper, these are the emblems of Christ crucified. These are signs of His body and blood that was shed for you. And of course, the Lord Jesus was raised in order that our faith would not be on the shifting sands of some man who died many years ago, but rather our faith is on the solid rock of the finished work and person of Jesus Christ, who is not dead but living. Put your hope in the Lord. May you be able to say with Thomas, believing Thomas, confessing Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank You that You, through Your Spirit and by the power of the risen Christ, You moved Thomas from doubting to belief. I do pray that you would do the same work in our hearts and lives. We confess that we often want you to appear in some sort of miraculous way, supernatural way to our eyes and senses. And yet the revelation that you have given us here in your word is the apostolic revelation of God himself, of you, Father. It is just as reliable and powerful and effectual to accomplish all that you desire in our lives. Forgive us for taking it lightly, for casting it aside and being disinterested in your word. I pray that your Spirit would work in all of our lives, that we would move from doubting to belief, and that we would say not simply that Jesus is God, but Jesus is my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen.